Well, we trust you had a good week. Where we are together is in the book of 2 Peter. We'll conclude Peter today, 2 Peter. I have my thoughts of where to go from here. And the answer from here is there. But I can't define there. No, I can. I'm thinking about it. But if there's a topic, sometimes we just throw in a day topic that is rumbling in our minds. Begin a book. So I have thoughts. But if you have something burning other than your home, let me know. Okay, so where we are together is 2 Peter, beginning really at verse 8. What Peter is about the intrusion of false teachers in the church. Their accusation is fairly clear, that because the Lord has not come, he is not coming. That's the simple thing. In other words, the time lapse between statement and reality is excessively long.
Oh. Try it again.
Okay, is that better? Okay. I was taught at seminary back when the earth was still cooling, that when a lady comes into your office carrying something in her purse, run. Now, to be more serious. So the false teachers are saying that the Lord is not coming. Remember John 21, in which you have a discourse between Peter and John the Apostle, recorded by John, in which Jesus tells Peter what his end will be. His end will be that people will take him where he does not want to go. Then Peter turns to John, toward John, and says to Jesus, what about him? What's going to happen to John? Jesus' answer is cryptic, and it's simply, it's none of your business. If I want him to be alive when I come, he will be. Now, from that statement, it was extrapolated that Jesus would come soon. Okay? And we have that rhythm in some of the epistles. But he has not shown up. And now we stand 2 millennia from his comments. So the false teachers are saying, time proves he's not coming. Okay? He's illustrated that, obviously, that he is coming in the Noah story. He destroyed the world once. He will destroy it completely and finally one more time. Now, the question in all of that is, what's the point that they're making that the Lord is not returning? I think the point is this. When he returns, he will judge mankind. So by denying that he will come back to us is an assertion that we will not be judged for our derelictions. In other words, the false teachers have perverted the concept of freedom and argued that now that we are redeemed, we can do anything we want because we have been set free. So far, so good? You hear that rhythm. Now, you and I will stand before the Bema Seat, but we will stand there as blood-washed people with a view to rewards. So there's a positive judgment, and there is a negative judgment. We will not experience the negative judgment because that judgment was poured out on our Savior. And we stand complete in him. So what they are teaching is a radical form of justifiable libertinism. And the proof of it is, Jesus has not come back. Okay? That's the setting of this. So the question is, why has he delayed? Is there a reason? And it's found, it's a beautiful passage. It's a much abused passage. It is an ill understood passage, not because we don't understand it, but because there's conflicting concepts in it we can't grasp with our little minds. So I would argue this with my students. God has revealed himself truly to us. Just look in the Savior's face. But he has not revealed himself completely to us. The gap between finitude and infinitude is the cause of our issues. So I tell the student, don't deny what the text says because it conflicts with other comments in other texts. How can you have opposites that are true? That becomes the question. And we'll answer it. My ultimate answer is it beats me. I can't do it. Right? So we waffle between the absolute sovereignty of God and the freedom of mankind. Right? Now, here we go. Verse 8. This will be fun. Simply put, verse 8 says, God doesn't count time like we do. He can compress a day as though it were 1,000 days. He can minutely dissect it. And he can also treat a day in text of 1,000 years. So here it says, but, always but is a contrasting word. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. So he's writing to Christian people, obviously. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. God is an eternal being. He did not have a beginning or a diminution. He is God. But we live in a linear world. A, B, C equals D and E. So one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And I think all he's saying is God doesn't count time. He's eternal. And 1,000 years is like one day. In a very small way, we can recognize that. When we anticipate a favorable end, we're anxious for it to come, and the days seem to go so slow. My grandson said to me, or to Carolyn, why does it take so long to come to Christmas? Okay? So the anticipation of time slows the clock. Retrospectively, it speeds it up. So what we long for, it's really sort of fun in our little minds. But all he's saying is, our Lord has not come for 2,000 years. That does not mean at all that he is not coming. And we will face the judgment of our Lord. He will say, welcome into my kingdom. Now, that's the fact. Here's the reason. Why is God so slow? The Lord is not slow about his promise. He makes it, he keeps it, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So beloved and you go together. Now we get dense. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all, gives you hives, to come to repentance. What does he mean? And I would say this. This is, I just can't figure it out, frankly. So when I can't figure it out, I just believe both, because I trust his character. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Why is he patient? I think the answer is this, that he built a garden for a couple because he enjoys to be among those who worship him. And that couple, on false information, made a tragic choice. And the world was never the same. What is God doing? In some ways, I think the Bible starts, I know, this is wrong, I know, but my little mind. The Bible starts at Genesis 12. And what you have in Genesis 1 to 11 is what we call context or prolegomena. It's all true. There's no debate about that. But in chapter 12, he makes a promise to a moon worshiper by the name of Abram that he will be blessed, and all the nations will be blessed in him. It's repeated in 15, 17, 22. God is patient. Now, he's rebuilding the garden. It's not going to be inhabited by two. It's going to be inhabited by myriads and myriads of people from across all the nations of the world. And boy, being a historian, I want to sit down by these old guys that came before me when we get to heaven. So what is God doing? God is patient because the family that he's accruing out of the world is not complete. Okay? When the last person that God admits into his kingdom, the purpose of time will be no more. So time prepares us for eternity. Okay? And there are men and women and boys and girls out there that must come to Christ before he returns. He's going to return to a filled stadium. There'll be no empty seats. And he's waiting. He's gathering. That's really beautiful to me. Now we come to a hard text. The Lord is not slow according to his promises, because he doesn't count time like we do, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Of course, we've been touched by him, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's our first problem. How do you deal with that? Because you and I know that God's purposes are restricted, that his intent is not to save every man, woman, and child that walks in his creation. That is very hard. So how do we, and the other problem is not wishing for any to perish. How could God have a desire that he does not eventuate by a decree? So far, so good. This is heavy. And so I'm just helping you to understand I don't understand, so that when you go out and you don't understand, I've justified myself. I just take it. I just read the words. I don't mean to be sight, but he's patient toward you. Look at us. He waited almost 2 millennia to call us. But we have a seat in his kingdom. Not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance. Does God have a desire that he knows he will not fulfill? The obvious answer to that is no. Do I understand that? I'm not willing to sacrifice the omnipotence and sovereignty of God to have a place for mankind That's about him. Now, I know this is hard, and this is a great teaching for a missionary verse. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all. Who's the all? I think it's the you. And who is the you? Those who love him. So far, so good. So I thought I would illustrate that by the first PowerPoint. Is it up? Yeah. One of my favorite preachers is the great preacher in London in the late 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon, if you know the man, was self-taught. His parents were Christians. He had five siblings. When he was a 2 or 3, 4-year-old kid, he would stand on a chair in the kitchen and preach to his siblings. So he had an inborn gift. Most of us have to be educated to cover our flaws. And every once in a while, God pops up somebody that he just uniquely touches. And this is Spurgeon. Worth reading. Sermons are enduring. But he says this: it is quite certain when we read that God will have all men to be saved, it does not mean that he wills it with the force of a decree or divine purpose. For if he did, all men would be saved. We know that all men will not be saved. And then he says this, second slide. This is what I like about Spurgeon. If the Bible says it, it's true. If the Bible says something that seems contrary, it is also true. And how to put it together, I don't have a mind big enough. So Spurgeon says, my love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. Okay? I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far more. So there are some things we can't put together because an infinite mind has spoken and he has revealed himself truly, not completely. So my answer is, it'll be straightened out in eternity. And in between, I believe both. So far, so good. But in this text, I think the all is the you. He's talking to believers. Now, but he's going to come. So I say in the notes that my mind is too small to grasp it. I'm willing to put up with what appears to be contradiction because I trust the person who seems to contradict. So far, so good. We are not dispensers of absolute information. We're dispensers of a wonder that we've all experienced called redemption. We trust him. Now, this is St. Augustine. Do the second. He says, I began. If you know St. Augustine, he was raised in the laurels of rhetoric, pursued the life of the stage, had a paramour with whom was given a son, died at 19. He was a Manichaean, but things began to fall apart in his tragic life. And he writes a biography called The Confessions. Most of us don't have time to write a confession at the end of our lives. We should. I began to search for the means of gaining the strength I needed to endure you until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, who is a man like them, also rules as God over all things. He was calling me and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's phenomenal. So how do you balance divine sovereignty with human integrity. You and I have to believe to be saved. It's not going to shock us. Now, I always tell my students, three things will shock me when I get to heaven. Who was there? Who was not there? That's folly, because I don't think we'll have negative thoughts. But more importantly, that I am there. Right? We'll stand in all of him for eternity. Next slide. Is it freedom? Yeah, that one. Now, so here, we all believe in free will. That is not the question. We have autonomy of choice. What do we not have? An object to choose. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless someone be sent? You can't choose an object that you don't know. So far, so good. So we have freedom, but freedom to what? We have freedom to choose the options that are available to us. That's all. One option we do not have available to us is the wonder and beauty of a divine substitute. God has to reveal that to us. So, before Adam fell, he had freedom. Okay? And that freedom could go in two ways. He chose the wrong one. When he fell, he did not lose his freedom. But the sphere of his freedom shrank into selfishness. He had no object bigger than his pleasures. When you and I became a Christian, our freedom was restored toward the good. In other words, I think an unsaved person, Adam began as a lush grape. We had some beautiful ones today. I lingered over there. When he fell, that grape became a raisin. When you come to Christ, the raisin becomes a grape. It's that simple. We have to believe, but why do we believe? Answer, for some inexplicable reason in the wonder and mercy of God that I cannot explain, God has loved us from eternity. He didn't love us in time. He loved us in time to demonstrate he has always loved us, because God has no beginnings. So far, so good. So, the unbeliever can make choices, but their choices are limited to options available. They've not heard meaningfully the person of the Savior. Our job is to fill that void. So far, so good. It's that simple. That's why we're here. Now, can I put that together? So this is what I'm saying. And this is a bit technical. But at seminary, you debate crazy things, mostly to teach us how to think. But one thing we debated was the wonder of regeneration by God and the place of faith. Which precedes which one? Okay? And theologians go in a lot of ways. My answer to this is they don't precede one another. Redemption is a miracle. What is a miracle? What is the content of a miracle? It's simultaneous events occurring together. It's a multiplicity of events occurring at one time. It's timeless. So when you came to the Savior and I did, simultaneously. No linearity, because what he placed in us was eternity, not time. We simply were amazed at the beauty of Christ and his condescension, and we believed in him. So regeneration doesn't precede faith. How can you have a regenerate lost person? Nor does faith precede regeneration, because if it did, it would be earned. They occur simultaneously. It's a miracle. You and I are in a miracle business to watch the wonder of God breaking into time, right? And our passion for unbelievers is they can't believe in him. Not because they don't share intelligence, but they don't share an object. And preaching is about teaching, living about an object for people, right? You can't believe in whom you do not know, but there is no sequence. It just happens. It's beautiful. Now, show the next one. This is fun. So here's the point. The will, human will always choose according to its strongest inclination at the moment, right? We preach Christ. And if the Spirit of God enlightens them to the words we're saying, they'll choose him every time. He's the best gift in town. Man has free will, but he lacks liberty of choice. One choice, Jesus. Fallen man, says R.C. Sproul, has the ability to make choices, but lacks the moral ability to make godly choices. When Christ saved us, he made the choice for us. And it was such a beautiful thing, unimaginable and undescribable. We met him. So here's Jerry Bridges, an old navigator. While the will is the ultimate determiner of all choices, it is influenced in its choices by the strongest forces brought to bear upon it. So when we go out to teach, preach, or whatever, we pray that God will take our words and make them eternal. So far, so good. Or another way of saying it, grace proves irresistible. Now, you and I have resisted him and still do, right? But not with constancy. Grace proves irresistible. Why? Just because it destroys the disposition to resist. It's an overwhelming, unimaginable sight of forgiveness. We may not be able to describe it, but we know something happened that began to change our priorities. That is pretty to me. So I know my task. I know what we should do. Now, verse 10. But, so the false teachers are saying he's not coming. We don't face any responsibility for our behavior. We are free in Christ. Okay? Well, I think we're free. I think the goal of life is to be enslaved to a good master. We have met him. And true freedom is slavery to a good master who will never fail us. Now, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unanticipated. He will suddenly come. As the rain began to fall for 150 days in Genesis 6, it will come suddenly. Now he describes it, in which the heavens will pass away. There's no more reason for time when God's patience has awaited the last of his children to come to him. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar. There'll be a sound. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. This will far extend beyond nuclear catastrophes. And its works will be burned up. So this world is not my home. It's a nice place to hang out. I'm just passing through. We know the song. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. What's my treasure? It's the one who's there. But the day of the Lord will come. Heavens will pass away. Since, now here's the application. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, this world is not permanent. He is permanent. How should we live in this world of impermanence? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you, he's writing to Christians, to be in conduct and godliness? In other words, I think he's arguing what I've argued before. God has placed his son in us, and our duty with various gifts, various circumstances, is to reflect his beauty. Right? It rises above calling or profession, because it is a universal command. So far, so good. One profession is not superior to another. They're all equal. Now, since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be, writing to Christians, obviously, looking for and hastening? Here's the second difficult word. How do we hasten his coming? When you look at it in the Greek, it doesn't help you at all. It could be a transient verb. It could be an intransient verb. If it's a transient verb, the issue is the direct object. If it is an intransient verb, it's the word itself. So, can you and I hasten the day of the Lord's coming? I don't think so. At a human level, we can, as God builds his kingdom. So this is heavy. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed. Oh, by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Okay, it's temporal. If we knew when it was, we would sell our homes the day before at a cut rate price. Now, here's our confidence. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Open the newspaper. Righteousness is not dwelling. Now, there's marvelous little candle-like lights. We're one of them. Therefore, here's the consequence. Beloved, since you look for these things, this end of the world, as you look for these things, as you look at, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells. Therefore, drawing a conclusion, beloved, since you look for these things, now it's not saying this world is not a great place. I think it is. It's a wonderful place. But it's not eternal. This place should prepare us for that place. Our disappointments brighten our hope that we'll be with him forever. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. How do you put together Ephesians 1, which describes to verse 13 what God has done to redeem us, what Christ has done to redeem us, and what the Holy Spirit has done to redeem us. And what God has done, the text clearly says that we're elect. This is heavy stuff. We're elect when? Before the foundation of the world. Before time even began. Before your mom and dad married. God loved you. Right? How do you put all that together? I think my God is too big for my little mind to put it all together. So I'll enjoy the whole darn thing and not try to figure it out. It's just true. Just as also, now what's he doing, verse 15? He appeals to another apostle who probably was just martyred. His name is Paul. What's he saying? What's he saying is what Paul taught was exactly what is true. And if you know Paul and Peter's clash in Galatians 2, they must have healed it. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. That's why we think it's a Catholic letter. It's a universal, some of these letters. As also in all his letters. How many letters encompasses all? Beats me. Speaking to them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. So here's an apostle saying he can't figure out Paul. Isn't that great? But it's not to figure him out. It's to see where he leads. In which some things are hard to understand. And we're in a tough passage. Beautiful passage. Which the untaught and unstable distort. Bingo, false teachers. As they do the rest of the scriptures. What's he doing? He's identifying Paul's New Testament writings and his with the rest of scripture, the Old Testament. So it's a wonderful statement of the great canon. It's pretty. Now, you, therefore, there's a lot of therefores, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that time is not eternal. Time is a created phenomena. Time will end for us someday, but it will only be a beginning for us in a world that's far more beautiful. I tell my students, if you don't believe there's a world more beautiful than this one, you've simply missed a lot. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Don't listen to false teachers with crazy promises like we've risen above sin. Now we're to struggle with it. Paul says that. What shall we sin that grace might abound? No. Be on your guard that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. The limit of our understanding is not the limit of our hope because it's rooted in a person, right? So I say to my students, look, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. And I can say to him, whatever you have for me, I want to have. But here's the theme of the book. Grow in grace. Bingo, that's the point. And he taught us how to do that by adding one virtue above another, upon another. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that pretty? Remember, his real name is Jesus. His name sort of got lengthened by the word Lord, Master, and by the word Christ, Deliverer. New Testament puts them together. Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And he ends by, this is beautiful, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity, because in the first moment of eternity, and there'll be no moments, there'll just be glory. Right? So we're wandering strangers in a world that looks toward a brighter, more beautiful one. Right? He is coming. There will be an awful judgment, for sure. Questions? I know this is heavy duty.
Jewish people have not accepted that the Messiah came.
That's right.
We know, excuse me, we know that he came and we expect him to come back. They wanted a warrior.
Yeah.
Yet you describe the destruction, the Bible also describes it, when he does come back. Aren't we looking for the same warrior?
We are looking one who has the characteristics of a successful warrior. But he is not limited by those successful warrior characteristics. He's far more, right? So they're myopic. I think a good reading of the New Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, you come away with the idea that there's some conflicting statements about this coming promised one, but he is largely one who will triumph over time geopolitically. When you read the New Testament that quotes passages like Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 9, you have a clearer picture of what they meant. He's more than a conquering king. He's a redeeming savior that we will enjoy forever. He's all those things. He's prophet. He is priest. He is king. All combined in one office. No Old Testament king could match that triumvirate, right? He is priest, he cares, and intercedes for us. I think he says of me in heaven, Lord, look at that idiot. Please have mercy on him for my sake. He is priest. A prophet. What he spoke was true. And someday, the office of he who is prophet and king, prophet, priest, will become also the office of king. Right? The Jewish people hold to two eras, the one that was and the one that will be when Messiah comes. We hold to three. The one that was, the one that is, and the one that shall be. So far, so good. I think it's beautiful, just beautiful. When I came out of seminary, I thought this, my career is really gonna be short because I'll preach through the Bible and when I'm done with it, what else do I do? That was idiotic. Because there's depth in this book. A child can grasp this book. Becky at 3 grasped the book. Nancy at 5 was led to the Lord by her sister. There's no qualifications that merit the opportunity to believe in him. It's right on the table. All can do it. Because he made the way. Right? And it really boils down to who do you love? And a lot of people don't find an object to love that doesn't disappoint them. Right? Question.
Oh, Dr. Hannah, thank you for this. This is very deep.
This is heavy.
And it's, but it's delightful.
I'm going to go home and kick the dog. No.
Yeah, go ahead and do that. Go ahead and do that. I was thinking of the of hastening being the conscious awareness in the spirit. I'm not talking about...
if it is an intransient verb,
yes,
then the word translated hasten could be rightly translated urge as a duty. Urge what will become the coming of the Lord. Don't be derelict.
And
when I was at seminary, I really came there believing that when I learned Greek and Hebrew, I'll answer all the questions. Well, I don't believe that anymore. It just raised them to a higher pitch, right? But in the higher pitch, I've seen a picture of him that's more beautiful, right? Not something you can describe, it's something you can love. Remember 1 Peter 1:9, whom having not seen, you love.
Right. Dr. Hannah?
Tom.
Dr. Hannah, in that time did not begin until Genesis 1:1, will there be time in eternity?
No. Okay. No. No. It is a... I don't want a lengthy discussion, but I don't have the time. But God created a place to inhabit creatures that he made. And from, he created Adam. How old was he when he was created? Beats me. And from his side, he took a rib, meaning a lady shouldn't be placed under his feet as his equal. Meeting needs that he himself desperately needs. That's all fair. So there's going to be, it's going to be a real presence of God. Why did he block the Garden of Eden with angels? Because if Adam and Eve wandered back in the garden and ate the fruit, they would live as fallen creatures forever. And it's grace that drove them out, right? It's sort of fun, I know.
Question. Dr. Hannah, in the slides by St. Augustine, the freedom choice, he lists the three possibilities. Can we add one more at the rapture of resurrection? Yeah. Freedom, only freedom for the good, not for the evil.
Yeah, that's not in Peter, right? You have to take the Bible, put it all together, get all the nuances. It's a lifelong journey. And I think when I get to heaven, I'll say to God, is that what it meant? I hope my amillennial friends are not here. I may have missed, but I didn't miss the King because he let me know him.
All right. John, will we... I'm just like your thoughts about, will we have free will in heaven? And if so, why?
Yeah, because it's being human. Will we have free will to do? That's the real question. Nothing bad, all good. Right? Why? I think we'll be as dependent on God's mercy in heaven as we are today, but we will know it better later. Why? I think for two reasons. You and I will not sin. So the question is, will we be able to sin in heaven? The answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, we have free will. No, we have no contrary object to him. Right? We will be human. I always say we're not human. I know we are, but we'll be more human then in the Great Restoration, right? Are we okay? That's heavy. I mean, I'll go home and maybe repent of it. I don't know. I think when we're all done, when we lay our head on the pillow for the last time, whether you're a learned scholar or whatever, we will say the same thing. Lord, welcome me into your glory. It's not knowledge that saves, it's a person that saves. We met the guy, right? That's how beautiful the gospel is. And you and I have been called as imperfect mirrors to reflect a little bit of a world that people don't know, right? And it really doesn't matter what our profession is. I view my profession as an opportunity to share the gospel with students at Dallas Seminary. I have an old friend, a navigator, who said this. Before, when a person came to Christ in my ministry, I would first preach the gospel. After they had come to Christ, I preached to them how to walk in him. But he said, I changed my mind. When a person comes to Christ, I preach the gospel. When they walk in him, I preach the gospel. Because Christ is the cornerstone, right? All the rest of that is mathematics and programming. But when God saved us, he changed our priorities. Not perfectly, but deep down in us, we know who we believe, right? And as much as possible, good days, bad days, we want to reflect the wonder that he would reach to a sinner like us, right? So you can boil the entire Christian life down to one word, gratitude. That's all it is, right? Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the one who loved us, came for us, became human for us, but in his life at the cross became sin for us, bore our debt, paid our penalty to justice, and opened the way, dear Father, that you could, without surrendering any of your attributes, declare broken people like us as your children. Help us, Father, to really enjoy that and really enjoy representing him to men and women and boys and girls. So we love you and we ask that as we go through the week ahead of us, that you would go before us as you did your ancient people. A pillar of fire by night to help them avoid the cold of life. A cloud by day to help them in a deep desert with enormous heat issues. You protected them, and you have promised to protect us. That is why we're so happy, because we rest in you. Help us, bring us back together to walk together to heaven. And unto that end, we thank you in Jesus' name.